How about we open in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together for this training day today. We pray that you would help us think well in this session and that you would use each of us to care well for other people in our lives, particularly those who are facing difficult things like wanting children and not being able to have them. Lord, would you have us be your agents as we follow Jesus? Amen. Amen. Right. So I'm Anna Boxwell. I'm from Canberra. I know a couple of you, but not many. It's really great to be part of today, and I hope that this session contributes well to the morning sessions, which have been so incredibly helpful so far. Now, I hope that this will help you pastor to people experiencing infertility, whether or not you end up being involved in ministry long term or not. I'm really passionate about churches being equipped, whole church families being equipped to talk about things that we often don't talk about. So when I speak on these things, people always say, we just don't talk about this enough at our church. We don't talk about stillbirth. We don't talk about infertility. We don't talk about these kind of expectations and longings of the heart that we have that then are unmet, and then what to do with those. Now, your church might have a really healthy culture of mutual discipleship, so maybe you're thinking, no, we do talk about these things. Or your church might be a bit more normal, and maybe we don't often talk about these things. I particularly want to thank you for being part of this afternoon if you have experienced infertility yourself, either in the past or if it's an ongoing thing that you're facing. So if that is you, you might be here with some trepidation, and I want to acknowledge that up front, and I want to acknowledge that your grief is real. You're unsure about what your life is going to be like, and it's certainly not turning out like you expected it would. And here you are at a training day being confronted by a really personal area of life. For some of you, or for many people that you come across, something like infertility will cause you to question God. It seems unfair. Maybe you have gone through some kind of fertility treatment like IVF, or you're considering it. And for others, it might be some kind of secret grief that you haven't really shared before. Or you might have tried to share it, but the results have not been that great. So a friend of mine was telling me she shared with a Christian friend that she and her husband were experiencing infertility. And later on, this friend called her up and said, now, I've been thinking about the infertility thing. Do you have any Masons in your family? There could be a curse. I mean, you're probably unlikely to say something like that, but what can we say that might be a bit more helpful than is there a curse from the Masons? Some of you here might not be married and you really wish you were. And talking about this kind of topic is really tugging at that desire to not be single and potentially the difficulty that you have experiencing being single. And some of you might be in the situation where you might be single and you know there's some kind of medical reason why even if you were to get married, you might not be able to have children easily, and you might be facing quite complex medical decisions, feeling quite isolated without a spouse alongside you. And some of you might be facing secondary infertility, which can seem kind of invisible. So you have one child, but then another one just seems impossible. All the other three-year-olds have a little brother or sister, except yours. So this might not be personal for you, but you just are here because you want to learn, you want to grow, you want to support someone who can't have kids or someone who's thinking about stuff like IVF and other treatment options, and that's great. We're covering some kind of personal stuff, some emotional stuff. You might be sitting here thinking, yeah, great, this is fine, I'm just here to learn some information. Or you might be feeling a little bit shaky right now. Either way, that's totally fine. I want you to just stop and acknowledge your motivation and your state right now, your emotional state right now, because it's probably beneficial for you to have a good understanding of why you're here and how you're travelling as we actually get into the material. And of course, feel free to pop outside at any time. So my aim for this afternoon is twofold. I want us to be able to have better conversations about infertility and to be better able to cope with this grief if it does come our way. 1 in 6 Australian couples experience infertility. Is that a familiar stat to you? No? Those who are shaking their heads, what would you have expected it to be more or less people?
Less, I think.
Yeah?
I expected more.
Yeah.
A lot of people I know struggle with it. So it's more.
It seems more prevalent to you. It seems less prevalent to you. Yeah. And the 1 in 6, that includes people who might go on to have children in some way through assisted reproductive technology, just some random miracle of God, or fostering or adoption. So sometimes that it can be kind of hidden because, yeah, like I say, some people who have experienced an inability to have children then actually do sometimes. So then that can sometimes contribute to us thinking, sorry, your name tag's upside down. I can't see your name.
Oh, sorry, Nick.
Yeah, so what Nick pointed out, sometimes we think there's actually less people going through this. What were you going
to
say?
Does the definition help us to understand that figure?
Absolutely.
It's a year, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And as well as the definition, we can, you know, widespread use of contraception these days, which I'm not making any kind of judgment call about, it just kind of is part of our culture. So that also means that sometimes it can be a bit hidden, because in the past, if a couple got married, you'd expect within a year or two they'd probably have a child, because you're totally right, infertility is about not being able to have a child after 1 year of trying. But these days, we kind of expect most couples will probably not start trying to have children until a couple of years down the track. We expect that they'll probably be using contraception. And shamefully, some Christian cultures even look down upon couples who have like a honeymoon baby or something, you know, as though they haven't really planned out their life good enough. Okay, so what are we talking about? So the definition technically is the inability of a couple to achieve conception after a year of intercourse without contraception, or the inability to carry pregnancies to live birth. So in normal language, that means you've been having regular sex for a year and you either haven't fallen pregnant or the babies you carried has not actually come to live birth. And what are the causes? Well, they vary hugely. Contrary to the popular stereotype, it's not only the woman's body that is the can be the source of fertility problems. So I don't know if you know this, but the sources of fertility problems are actually found equally, statistically equally, in men's bodies and women's bodies. It's about 40%, 40%, and then the rest of infertility is unexplained, some kind of unknown combination. I don't know if that surprises you, because often we think of infertility as some kind of women's issue, and or there can be kind of judgment, shamefully, associated with infertility being something wrong with just the woman. But there's actually, statistically, that's just not the case. Now, there's heaps we could talk about. What we won't be talking about in this session is all the various medical reasons for infertility. And that's because I'm not a medical doctor, and that's not what this session is for. We have a room full of keen ministry trainees or ministry staff, and I'm sure your mind has already been starting to tick over with parts of the Bible you might turn to with someone in your church, perhaps who's struggling to have children, or various doctrines that might help us as we wrestle with this topic. So feel free not to do this if you're feeling a bit emotionally shaky, and we won't judge you. But for everyone else, I'd like us to break up into some small groups, and you can decide how big your group is. And I want to do some work now on what the Bible might offer us as we start to explore this topic. So I want you to think in some small groups, pull your chairs around, think about these two questions. Where might we start to look in the Bible for passages about having children, just more generally? And where might we look in the Bible for passages about some of the difficulties in having children, either having them or raising them, or any other kind of parts of the Bible that you think could actually help us as we start to investigate this topic together? So I'll give you a few moments to work on that with a couple of people around you. What kind of passages did we come up with, or doctrinal concepts?
Genesis 1, be fruitful
and multiply. Yep. A call on humanity to keep growing.
We had Malachi 2, God seeking godly offspring in marriage.
Malachi 2, God seeking godly offspring in marriage. Yeah.
Psalm 139, someone mentioned. Yeah, it's
just Psalm 139.
The baby, the child, and, you know, knit me together in my mother's womb, and you know, so God's with this baby.
Yeah.
Genesis 15, you get God's covenant with Abraham attached to sort of his offspring.
Yeah, so the covenant, Genesis 15, yeah. Abraham, idea of blessing going out from God's chosen people, and specifically through Abraham and Sarah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, so individual people experience that what's called barrenness, that sense of feeling empty, not like you're fulfilling this, you know, creation mandate, but still be, often it's quite godly men or women who are experiencing that. And then, yeah, sometimes that used in significant ways for the actual people of God as well, representative of a group rather than just an individual experience or a family's experience. So whether or not any of us will experience infertility, we will actually all come across couples who will. Remember the 1 in 6. It's actually, there will be more people in your church wrestling with these kind of things or who have done in the past than probably you're aware of. So my question is, do you know how to care for them? And really, when we think about a passage like Genesis 1:28 or Psalm 139 or any of the other passages we've thought about, and then having an actual conversation with a real person, what actually are the connections? Because it can be, it's one thing to say to someone, children are a heritage from the Lord, you know, but how does that actually impact on having an actual conversation with someone? God's word is really useful, and just giving people Bible verses isn't necessarily going to help them to grow or help them experience whatever grief journey that they're on or journey of transformation in Jesus. I would love for you and your church community to be really good at this, to be really good at wrestling with hard things, experiencing areas of suffering together and being transformed by Jesus. We're going to approach this in a really practical way, as I said. So good conversations is what we're going to think about right now. In this session, we won't be focusing specifically on the ethics of assistive reproductive technologies, but I'm very happy to talk to you about those things. But yeah, we haven't got time to really delve totally into that area or the area of pregnancy loss and stillbirth. But again, I'm really happy to talk to you about those things. Well, not happy, but you know what I mean. Able to. Okay, I want us to think, imagine we're actually having a real conversation with someone, an initial conversation with someone who is experiencing infertility. Your friend says, "Hi, I'm not feeling that great. Actually, I've just been to the doctor. We've had some tests done and the results aren't that good." Now, before we jump into what you might say or do or which parts of the Bible you might bring into this conversation, I just want us to pause for a moment. And I want us to think about, I want us to do an exercise of imagination to think about what that person and their spouse might have been through up to this point, assuming this is a married person. Now, this is a made-up story, but it's a common kind of story. So, they've been on the pill for a couple of years. They went to their GP, got checked out, did all the right things. They've been trying for a while. And, you know, they've done all of the right things. And she thought that she would be a mum soon. She started to think about how she might wind back at work a little bit, how she might want to do part-time maybe, or, you know, she's starting to imagine that. He imagines he's going to be a dad soon. He notices the way a friend's toddler looks up at his dad with awe, and he thinks, "Oh, you know, that I hope I have a child who can do that for me." One Saturday, she's at the market. She sees a beautiful baby quilt, and she buys it excitedly. They made sure that they knew when she was most fertile around ovulation and planned more sex around that time. They did the maths and they thought, we might even have a baby by that big family gathering, that big family birthday party for grandma. But nothing was really happening, and gradually they felt more anxious about it. Sex became a bit of a chore. Her period mocked her. They started to feel like their prayers for a baby were falling on deaf ears, And they found out a younger couple were expecting and they noticed themselves feeling resentful. He started to feel quite unsure at work. She didn't know what her life would look like. They went to that big family birthday party and fobbed off well-meaning questions from aunties about when they would start a family. After a while, they decided to go back to their GP, who recommended a serious test, which they did. And then there was waiting for the test, and then they spent $300 on an ultrasound. He had to deliver a sperm sample, which was really weird. And they had to find a particular place for some special blood test on a particular day. They were getting pretty stressed, and 1 month they didn't even try trying. She started to feel even more uncertain. How long would this go on? And then today, they get a call from the GP and the test results aren't good. So all your friend has said to you is, I'm not that great actually. I've had some tests done, been to the doctor. Results aren't that good. What are you going to say? What are you hoping to achieve in this conversation? I think some good goals are to help them feel heard in this moment. Help them feel heard and loved, and give them opportunity to share their feelings and their experience as much as they want to. And how do you do that? Well, what I'm going to say now is true for all kinds of conversations. You might be very familiar with this, and if so, I hope it just consolidates what you already know. First of all, while you're talking, please make sure that you can give them your attention. Especially if you're in the midst of activity at church. If you're rushing off to something, maybe skip that next thing or make a time to see them another time. Maybe it's better to skip that next thing so that you can be there present in the moment. Whatever they've shared, it might have actually made you feel a bit uncomfortable, especially if you have a natural tendency towards wanting to make things okay for other people, which many of us do. And for whatever reason, conversations like this can make people with children sometimes feel a bit guilty. And potentially that can result in defensiveness, which is just something to notice if you think that that's actually happening to you. If this is how you're feeling, notice it, but please don't allow it to result in minimising someone else's experience. Often we reach for minimising someone else's experience, not on purpose, but because we're feeling uncomfortable or we want it to be okay for them. So we offer empty reassurances or one-liners that are vaguely Christian. But we don't need to do that, do we? They're being vulnerable. We want to show them we're not about to zoom off, that we're there with them. We're not forcing them to share more than they want to, but we're allowing them to share as much as they want to. So we want to let them know that we've heard what they've said, so you can listen out. If they've identified their feelings, reflect that back to them. You might say something really simple like, it sounds like you've had a pretty hard day, hey? That's really sad news. Now, it kind of sounds awkward saying it not actually in a real conversation, but you can kind of get what I'm getting at, right? Like, if you actually just reflect back the feelings that they've shared and that they've had a hard day, they can actually agree with that and they can say, no, actually, I'm not sad, I'm angry. Or they might want to shut down and actually not talk anymore and you might want to gently revisit it later. They can then decide kind of where they want to then direct the conversation, how much they want to share. They might want to open up more or they might want to stop talking. It's up to them. Remember, if you're in some kind of ministry role, you're in a position of power. Even if you don't feel like you're in a position of power, you are. So just be aware of that as well. Sometimes that means that people might feel like they should share more than they actually want to in the moment. So one of the fine balances of being a minister is attending to where people are at and helping them to share as much as they want to without making them feel like they should. When they might not want to. Anyway, that's a bit of an aside. So in this conversation, what are some things that you could avoid saying? I want to strongly suggest, unless you're their GP, you don't ask any kind of medical questions at this point, or probably you probably just don't ever really have to ask about the medical side of things. And here's why. You're very able to care for them pastorally and shepherd their heart as a follower of Jesus without knowing about all the medical stuff. And if you start asking about all the medical stuff, they're likely to just stay in medical land, and you're not necessarily going to have the opportunity to encourage them to share how they're feeling about God or what their feelings are or how their marriage is going or any of those other kinds of things. So like I say, unless you're their doctor, I wouldn't be pursuing a lot of the medical stuff, the whys and the wherefores and the what they're testing for and then what's, you know. They might want to actually really thrash that out, but don't pursue that necessarily. Also, be aware that the medical problem might lie with their spouse and they might be feeling quite protective of their husband or wife. So remember the picture I painted just before. You're in a what so far is quite a brief conversation. They're feeling sad, and this is potentially just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it, of potentially a couple of years of whatever they've been going through up to this point. Now, in this room, bless you, fixers. There are a bunch of rooms, people in this room who will be fixers, right? And you guys are the ones that we want in church because, you know, someone says, the data projector's not working and it's 5 to 10. And you're like, I'm on it. You'll fix it. But when it comes to something like a pastoral conversation about infertility, we probably want to resist the urge to be a fixer. And again, it's a process of growth in yourself. If you notice that you have a tendency to want to make it okay, want to plan out the steps and execute the plan, and we don't necessarily have to do that in someone's life. That's potentially actually over-functioning in their life. Now, if you have some kind of personal story that you think would be useful to tell, you might do that down the track, but it's generally not a good idea in the first instance to talk about yourself, especially if someone's being vulnerable about their situation. So one of my friends, she told me she'd confided in someone that she and her husband had been trying for a baby for a long time, and straight away her friend jumped in and said, I know how you feel. We tried for 5 months for our second. What kind of effect do you think that might have on someone? Shut down. Bam. Doesn't really feel heard. What could be a better way of saying something like that? If you did actually want to say something like that in order to encourage your friend, and maybe that 5 months actually had been a hard time for you, even though it's not technically infertility, it still really was a difficult season. Try it out. What's another way you could say that kind of thing in a real conversation? I get a sense of some kind of the patience needed, you've suggested. Yeah. And you're not saying my experience is exactly the same as your experience, but you are sort of noticing, yeah, I've felt that in some way, that longing for a child and waiting. Sounds like this is all really hard. I remember when we were trying for our first, it took 5 months. Sounds like this is a really long journey for you guys. That's potentially the kind of thing you could say, isn't it? You're not minimising their experience. You're not minimising your own experience. You're not turning the whole thing into just about you. And you're opening them up for saying, yes, it's like a marathon. You know, this is a long journey, or, you know, whatever they want to say. So as we're having this kind of conversation, how do we bring God into the picture? So at this point, again, I want to reiterate the importance of listening. And listening in such a way as they feel heard. Before you start in with the God talk. Now, this is imagining a scenario where you're actually talking to someone that you're part of Christian community with at church. You don't have just one conversation with them. This is a long-term kind of relationship that you've got. It can be our tendency as ministers or ministry trainees to so love God and his word and so want to point people to Jesus and life and hope in him that we can inadvertently shut people down because we haven't first shown that we're listening and that we've really heard them. Okay, so how do we bring God into the picture, assuming that we really have listened and that we really have tried to hear as much as we can? Then what? I wonder if you've noticed some Christians can take quite a simplistic don't worry, trust God kind of approach when people are facing any kind of hard thing. You know, you're single and you want to be married. Don't pray. Don't worry. Trust God. You know, you're worried about uni. Don't worry. Trust God. You know, like, it's a finger wagging kind of quick. You might be really disciplined and you never say that. And God bless you if that's the case. But it can be a tendency. And it's largely because we want people to trust God, isn't it? It's a really good and godly thing to want to encourage people to trust God in whatever circumstances they're in, through their singleness, through their rocky marriage, through their uni exams, through whatever they're going through. But I think sometimes we rush in for the don't worry, trust God, because, again, we feel uncomfortable and we want to make it okay. We want to assure people. One time when Steve and I were talking to her family about experiencing infertility, they said, the so-and-sos were told they couldn't have kids and now they have four, so don't worry, trust God. I mean, we could listen to Greg Lee's beautiful story this morning and say, Greg Lee was told he couldn't have kids and now look at him, four kids, you know what I mean? Don't worry, trust God. What would be wrong with that? Builds up an expectation that everyone will be able to have children. Yeah.
It gets you to compare your own life with someone else's in a way that's a bit unhealthy.
Yeah.
So it's like trying to use someone else's life as an example for how God wants to use your life.
Yeah.
There isn't a correlation there.
Yeah, so it encourages us to compare our life with someone else's life and there isn't necessarily a correlation. Yeah. Amen, sister. Suggests that they're not already trusting God.
Also, if they fail to have kids down the track, that it's their fault for not having enough faith.
Yeah, which is really linked to that. And again, if we're in a position of power as well, we're not just random at church. We're in some kind of Bible study leader, some kind of leader role. We are leaving them with the impression sometimes without even realizing it, and it might shock us to realize it, that it's somehow their fault and that they're not already trusting God. Which is why my next slide, which you sneakily saw before, keep trusting God, yeah.
If it could also look the other way, that if all they hear is don't worry, just trust God. But it never happens. They're building up this in their mind that God is not trusting.
Yes. Yes. That's right. If they hear don't worry, trust God, God's not trustworthy. Or I did it. I made it happen. Me and my trust in God brought about this child. And don't we see that a lot in churches? People not so much receiving a child as a gift, but seeing a child as a product of my will, something to be proud of, like making, rather than thankful for receiving. So yes, profound problems here with our language that can contribute to people's understanding of their relationship with God, their ability to enact their will in the world, the role of prayer in their life. So I would encourage you to instead try and use the language of keep trusting God.
And would it be helpful before this to even ask, so how are you feeling towards God?
Yeah.
Are they wondering whether he's trustworthy? Are they angry?
There can definitely be place for that kind of thing, yeah. You might not be able to have that kind of conversation in the very first conversation, but definitely down the track, yeah, I think it's really wise to start teasing out, hey, are there ways that this is affecting the way you're seeing God, or what are you noticing about the way you're relating to God at the moment? And, if he's 37 and every other 37-year-old at church is a dad, it would be quite powerful to have someone allow him the space to say, actually, yeah, I think God's a bit of a jerk. And what an opportunity then to open the scriptures with him, have that kind of, place of vulnerability or whatever. Yes, I think that would be a really good thing to be able to talk about. But in a way that allows for the space for him to say something like, yeah, I think God's a bit of a jerk right now, or that might not be his experience. But, I think sometimes when we ask those kind of questions, sometimes people can feel the pressure to give the right answer, like the, oh yes, God's lovely answer. So that's, again, having the kind of strength of relationship where there can be authenticity is really powerful. And that comes through years of work with people, doesn't it? Okay, so keep trusting God is a really good thing to be encouraging people to do. So that flows on really well, I think, with parts of the Bible that could be really good to open up with people. So you would probably be familiar with the Lament Psalms, and aren't they powerful? In our Australian culture, which can be really quite happy-go-lucky, how powerful is it to open up a lament psalm that is railing against God, asking him all kinds of hard questions? It can be really powerful to be able to just slowly go through one of those lament psalms one-to-one with someone, and as much as they want, they can identify with the emotional journey of the psalmist as he cries out to God, as he asks questions. Often at the end of the psalm, there's some kind of commitment to continue to trust God in his salvation, in his care. Sometimes there's not. They just finish. So they can be really powerful. So you can Google lament psalms. But Psalm 13 is brilliant, also very short. So if you're having a short conversation with someone, Psalm 13 can be really powerful. Psalm 42, 86, read it slowly with them, talk through the feelings that you see and allow them to identify as much as they want with the journey of the psalmist. Pray with them. Another great thing to do is, of course, pray. And can I suggest that you don't just say, I'll pray for you. Do say, I'll pray for you, but don't just say, I'll pray for you. What is the effect of saying to someone, I'll pray for you, often in a conversation with Christians? What have you noticed? Sorry? You might not. You might walk away and actually go, I don't pray for them, or I didn't. Sometimes we say it just to make them feel better.
Because it kind of cheapens prayer, and you don't actually do it, because you're saying you won't do it, but you aren't actually doing it when you could do it.
It can cheapen prayer if there's an opportunity to actually pray with them, but you don't.
Yeah.
Tim?
Can I clarify the question? If, say, it's you and I, and it's just me that prays in the moment, as opposed to I'm praying and you're going to pray, let's pray together, is it?
No, so often it's used as kind of a, I'll pray for you, see you next week. Like that's the end of the conversation and I've done the right thing, I've said the right words. I might actually go away and pray, and that's great if God is working in me by his spirit to shape me to be actually genuinely that prayerful. But I do want to encourage you to actually, if it's possible in the moment, if they feel comfortable, actually pray then and there with them. Some people don't feel comfortable praying in public. Like if you're in a coffee shop or it's church morning tea, they might just say, no, actually, I don't want you to do that. Ask permission. Again, you're in a position of power. Don't just make that decision for them. But it can be so beautiful to actually stop what you're doing and pray with them rather than just say, I'll pray for you. Now, if you're doing MTS, church morning tea, isn't that a busy time? You got a list of 28 people to talk to. There's that newcomer who's walking out the door. You've got to sign people up to that ministry and youth group camp's coming, and you've got to talk to that parent about it. And, you know, you want to follow up this person, encourage the kids' church leader. And it doesn't sound like a really conducive environment to, okay, let's stop and have a 10-minute conversation and pray together. I want to encourage you. Figure out your priorities in that moment. Do you actually say no to all those other good opportunities, the 20 minor conversations for the one really good one at church morning tea? Or do you actually say, no, I actually have to sign people up to this youth camp. This has to be what this morning is about. This is my responsibility this morning. And this conversation, which I can see is becoming quite a, you know, full-on pastoral conversation, I actually have to schedule time for that this week. I have to deliberately make time for them. That's up to you. That's part of growing as someone in ministry, is making those kind of calls in the moment. But if you do end up in one of these kind of conversations, for goodness sake, don't be looking around the room and thinking, oh, I haven't got time to pray, I haven't got time, you know. So be there in the moment, or choose to not be there in the moment. Okay, what about offering some kind of biblical example of infertility like Abraham and Sarah, which Derek? Brought up before. So it's common for Christians to offer something like the story of Abraham and Sarah in an effort to encourage our friends. They trusted God in impossible circumstances, didn't they? I mean, impossible. You couldn't imagine more impossible circumstances. And that kind of makes us think, does that mean if we trust God, God will give us a baby? If we trust God, God will give us a baby. Does he promise us a baby the way that he promised Abraham and Sarah a baby? And you can read about them, of course, in Genesis 17, 21 in the Old Testament. Okay, we're going to break up into groups again and think about this. I want you to think about this for yourself. So talk to people in the same group as before. In what ways might it be beneficial to talk about Abraham and Sarah? And in what ways might it not be beneficial to talk about Abraham and Sarah? So what are some of the ways where it might be beneficial to talk about Abraham and Sarah in conversation with someone? Yeah, there can be something profoundly isolating about experiencing infertility, and it can be powerful to look at other examples and realise, oh yeah, thousands of years ago, someone was feeling like I'm feeling. Wanted to have children, and that desire not really being met. So some of the hesitations we might have about talking about Abraham and Sarah are because we notice that they're not just a random couple, are they? They're part of God's salvation history. Yeah.
I would certainly say you can use Abraham's stupid examples of what he did and things and ways not to trust God. And
yeah.
In your own hands.
Yeah. No, Abraham was a real fool. Yeah.
God was in charge and had a plan even though they didn't understand it.
Yeah.
They kept trusting him and they
So encouraging them to notice this example of people trusting in a faithful God who was in control even when they feel like it's out of control.
We found that that's also doable apart from the example of children. Like,
yeah.
And even maybe using the example of a barren woman having children in the Bible could be less helpful because it does tempt you to make the connections that you shouldn't.
Mm. Do you remember in Romans chapter 4, Abraham gets talked about? It's part of the by faith passage. So Paul says in Romans chapter 4, in hope, he believed against hope. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his and Sarah's old age. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, again, we don't want to jump straight from that to people's circumstances right now, do we? His faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham and Sarah were in a particular time in salvation history, as Derek pointed out, and it wasn't because they trusted God that God gave them a baby. This idea of individual autonomy, living as a product of the will. Remember what Michael Jensen was talking about this morning? And me being able to choose my destiny, have a contract kind of relationship with God. It is so ingrained in us. It is so ingrained in us to think, if I do this, then God will do that. Even though we might look at a prosperity gospel church and go, ah, that's terrible, but we'll do exactly the same thing when we're talking to someone who really wants to get married or really wants to have children. Or
just be faithful now.
Yeah, and then God will. What are we teaching people about the nature of our relationship with God when we do that kind of thing? Yes, God gave two elderly people a son, and it was a genuine miracle, and praise the Lord for it. We are not Abraham and Sarah, and we're not actually directly promised that we'll have children. So this is an important part of our theology of marriage more generally. One of the key purposes of marriage is to have children, but it is not the definition of marriage. There's a big difference there. It is right and appropriate that anyone who's seeking to get married does so with the kind of heart attitude where, together with their spouse, they will become, as Andrew Cameron puts it, open to welcoming children. Heart orientation that is open to welcoming children. But that is not the definition of marriage. A real marriage doesn't have to have children, but a godly marriage will seek to be welcoming towards children in whatever way that God brings that about. We're not a promised a baby like Abraham and Sarah were, but we can consider their grief, can't we, and identify with them. And we can notice the beautiful way that God wove the vast story of salvation through via their baby. Via their baby. The fall messed up everything, didn't it? Absolutely everything, including being able to have children. It brought about difficulties that are now inherent in raising children as well. And there are stories of other childless families in the Bible. We're not the first to feel this kind of sadness, as we've noticed. That's really powerful to be able to open the word with someone and say, you are actually not alone in this experience. Abraham and Sarah played a particular role in God's salvation history, and it wasn't because of their special magical faith. It was because God wanted to gather a people for himself. So Abraham, Sarah, and their baby, as we know, we're thoroughly versed in biblical theology, the vast story of salvation that centres on Jesus. Their baby played a particular part in God's salvation history, which led ultimately all the way to Jesus. And Jesus' sacrifice for us, his death and resurrection, these have meant that salvation is available to all. Now, that's good news to be celebrating with someone who is actually facing something particularly hard. Now, not just God's people, Israel, are offered salvation, but even Gentiles. We need to come back to this because we get so familiar with it, but it's shocking. Even Gentiles can actually come to know God now and be safe in him because of Jesus. And then we come back to Romans 4, and this is where we get how it relates to us. We see that in Romans 4, our faith, our trust will be counted to us as righteousness if we trust God for a baby? No. If we believe in him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. And isn't that the place of hope? Jesus, he is the place of hope. The way that we play out the kind of righteousness that Abraham and Sarah had is in trusting in Jesus' resurrection. Okay. You might not really get into all of the ins and outs of that with someone in conversation, but hopefully that was productive for you as you imagine what this might be like in conversation with people. We've thought about how to navigate the first few conversations. Now we're going to think a bit more long term. Over the long term, how might you support someone experiencing navigating infertility? Now, this is going to vary for different people. I'm going to give you 6 quick ideas. If you're a note taker, you might want to take notes, but no need to if you're not a note taker. Okay, 6 quick ideas. Firstly, if you have a friend facing infertility and you fall pregnant, it can be really lovely to actually tell them in person, especially before it hits social media and gathers 487 likes in a day. Some people might find a face-to-face meeting a bit intense, but others might find that really special. Years ago, a couple came and visited us, sat down in a lounge room, told us they were experiencing a baby, like I think long before they told most other people, and their intentional care really helped us celebrate with them in a way that if we'd just kind of known about it, on Facebook, it wouldn't have been quite the same. It wouldn't have been as easy for us to share in their joy, because they demonstrated their intentional care. Okay, secondly, if you're able to fall pregnant and you're a woman and you want to have a baby shower, or, you know, you want to have a... Guys have, like, baby showers sometimes, I think, now too. They call them storm or something. It can be kind to give your friend who's struggling with infertility, if you know that she is, the opt-out. Again, another friend said... It was one time when she was invited to a baby shower and the invitation came in the mail with a lovely little handwritten note quite simply saying, I'd love you to come. understand it might be quite difficult for you, and it's totally okay if you don't. Again, my friend felt loved by this. Thirdly, if you have little kids and you're planning, say, your child's birthday party, think about not only including people who do have children. So don't assume that your close friends without kids, single or married, wouldn't want to celebrate with your family. And remember, we're part of church family, right? We don't only need people who are just like us. And isn't it a powerful thing? It's just a three-year-old's birthday party, but what a beautiful thing to actually not just have the other 35-year-olds with three-year-olds who were all married. You know, what a beautiful thing to actually think, who in my three-year-old's life really cares about my kid? And it doesn't have to just be the married people with kids. And again, if you have little children and your life is just completely full of babies and kids and it's all you can think about and managing that, that's understandable, but try not to have that be the only thing that you ever talk about. Fourthly, Facebook and social media. Couldn't we have a whole day on this? And we won't right now, but we could. I want to just encourage you, if you are a parent or any of us really, to think about wise and unwise ways that we're engaging with social media. If you are a parent, please do be considerate about how and how often you're posting about your children or your pregnancy. I just want to ask, do you need to join the ranks of those seemingly competing for the cutest pregnancy announcement photo? Do you need to do that? It's beautiful that you're pregnant. We're celebrating, but do you need to do it in like what comes across as kind of a competitive way? Similarly with engagement, you know, or wedding kind of social media engagement. What are we communicating to our friends about what is most valuable and who is welcome and who is excluded? And again, do you need to post a photo or about every single thing that your child does? Just think about their privacy. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be on social media. I'm not saying you should never post photos of your children. I just want you to be thoughtful. Many of us, and you might identify with this, many of us find we scroll through Facebook when we're feeling bored, sad, lonely, hungry, tired, and then we walk away from Facebook feeling even worse. So I say, let's not try and contribute to that. Okay, fifthly, I want you to think about your own expectations about your life and your expectation of the life of those around you. Think twice, four times, eight times before you ask this question. When are you going to have kids? In your own life, it's probably not a great idea to say, when I have kids. Not necessarily the most appropriate posture before the Lord to say, when I have kids. The reality is none of us ever get to choose if we have children. Even if we've gone from trying to, you know, not trying to trying, or even if we've adopted and gone through years of that process, even if we've used assistive reproductive technologies and all the money and effort and will that's gone into that, we never really get to choose. It is God who chooses. Can I please ask you to not use the phrase starting a family as the euphemism that you use to describe starting to have children? Now, why might I be encouraging you to not use that phrase starting a family? Tim? It suggests that a married couple is not a family already. When does a married couple become a family? Sorry? During the wedding?
When they're declared husband and wife.
When they're declared husband and wife? Yeah, at the wedding. Mm-hmm. If you read any, you know, most denominations, their wedding service declares, you know, the purposes of marriage, that this is a new family coming together so that children might be welcomed and nurtured. Definitely that purpose of having children welcomed into that family, but that's actually when a new family starts. And again, our language is powerful, isn't it, in shaping culture, in shaping people's beliefs about what a family is, our identity before God, all these kinds of things. Okay, sixthly, if you know that a family is facing infertility and you have a long-term relationship about that, please don't be silent about it, about over the long term. You might have had a couple of really great conversations with someone, prayed with them a lot, and then it just seems like, you know, they don't really talk about it anymore. You don't want to force the conversation. But can I encourage you to just gently, sensitively, look for small opportunities to actually bring it up very occasionally with them, not in a really public way, not in a way that makes them feel like they have to share, but just in a way to help them know that you haven't forgotten. And if they, if you know that they have experienced a miscarriage or a stillbirth and you're close to them, you also might want to take opportunities, again, as much as you know them and what might encourage them, to mark an anniversary in a private way by, you know, a card or something like that. A kind word can really go a long way to helping them feel like you haven't forgotten. If a couple chooses to go through some kind of fertility treatment, like IVF or any of the other vast range of fertility treatments, and you're close to them, again, try and think about ways that you can offer practical support. So you might want to offer them a meal or clean their bathroom or look after the children if they have other kids so she can get off to her 7 a.m. blood test. Think about the kind of practical support that you might be able to offer them. For a couple doing fertility treatments, he can feel really out of the picture. The whole thing has been taken out of his bedroom, has become really medical, and now involves a whole range of staff and embryologists and sperm sample collectors and specialists and nurses. And I mean, it can be particularly difficult for the guy because she's often really, you know, she's the one who has to go to all the appointments and often all the procedures are on her, and he can feel really disconnected. So if you're a guy and you're close to him, do what you can to try and maintain that relationship with him in a way that's not just all about the medical stuff or not just about her, but also is really attending to him and where he is through the conversation, through the process. He might not want lengthy conversations, and that's fine, but he really might appreciate someone who will let him express his, for example, anger or frustration at the situation. Someone will just sit and pray with him as a brother. And you can be that. Sometimes medical technology or fostering or other means help people out with their desire to have a child. Sometimes, more likely than not though, statistically, even with the very best IVF providers, the most top-notch care, lots of embryo transfers will result in no pregnancy. That is the death of a child. So I want you to, if you're close enough to a family, think about how you can actually support them through that, recognise that. I'm able to talk to you about actual ways that you can do that. I've got whole sessions on that alone. Gently point them to our loving Heavenly Father, who knows who are his and is beautifully in control of their situation. Okay, now these three comments are specifically for pastors, church leaders, leader types, which is you guys. Okay, there are 2 days of the year that can be particularly excruciating for people experiencing infertility. What are they? I'm seeing some nods. Mother's Day and Father's Day. I don't know why, like, where did they even come from in our culture? That's probably a whole other question. So Mother's Day and Father's Day, wonderful opportunity to celebrate mothers and fathers or talk about the attributes of God. You know, God is like a mother hen gathering his chicks, you know, like being able to draw people's attention to the wonderful sacrifices that mums and dads make and the hard things about raising kids and celebrate them, but it also can be a bit insidious. Pretty demoralising, pretty crushing. I know lots of people don't even go to church on Mother's Day or Father's Day because they've just had, you know, they've sat in church where all the mums stand up and we'll give you a round of applause and they're like, you know, they don't even want to be there. What has this got to do with Jesus? So particularly if you're service leading, just you might already be really intentional about how you shape a service that if you mention Mother's Day or Father's Day, which you don't have to, but if you do, is edifying, points to Jesus, celebrates appropriately being a mum or dad without just going over the top or making it just minimising people's experience of difficult relationships with their parents or missing parents or, you know, all kinds of complex relationships that go on between families. And if you're not the one leading the service that day, you can work with people who are, so that they can be try and be intentional and careful. Yeah.
Yeah, one really lovely thing that I've seen one of the pastors do at our church is on Mother's Day, give every adult female a rose as they come in, whether they're a mother, married, single.
Every woman is acknowledged.
Every woman. And I think that does, what I think is really lovely is that it acknowledges quite potentially that unspoken desire to have children.
Yeah. And you're not singling out the people who are anything.
And you're celebrating that in the church family they can have a mother, auntie type relationship.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. No, that's beautiful. Second comment for pastors is about language used to describe a Sunday service. Now, it's been a pretty recent thing, just as Tim's laughing already. Just over the last couple of decades, really, we've become, many of our churches use the shorthand family service to describe usually a morning congregation where there's a kids program. That's really what they're trying to communicate, or that kids are welcome. And even an inclusive sounding phrase like family service, what are some of the ways that it actually might not be that inclusive or might not be helpful as a label for a what we call a particular gathering of a congregation?
Sometimes it can mean that someone who's not wanting to be in, say, a night service where there isn't a kids program but wants a reason to move with their friends who are all have children, it means that they feel like they have to have an excuse to change congregations with their friends who all have children.
Yeah.
Explain the fact that they're going to a family service. Like, it just makes it hard for someone to feel like they can follow through a pathway if you've got one like a church.
Yeah. Yeah. If everyone, by the time they're 30, leaves 7 p.m, moves to 10 a.m. to the family service, but they're single or they don't have kids, or they can feel like they're not properly included,
not qualified.
Yeah,
that's for the families.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a bit of an idea of what a family looks like. So somebody from a broken home, who's just recently been divorced and lost their children.
Where do they fit?
People in those situations as well. It's not inclusive, but it's actually exclusive.
Mm. Widows, widowers. We want our church congregations to be the kind of place where an 18-year-old and an 80-year-old feel comfortable, as well as children, right?
If kids' church is only offered at a 10-day service, for example, how do you put it in a really quick term and to encourage parents to know that this is something that they'll cater for their children?
Yeah, that is a brilliant question and one I would take back to your church, because it won't be one size fits all, because everyone here will be in a different context. So I would be wanting to use language that would make sense to the non-Christians who are in your context. And that's about reading culture more than it is about ease of language that just suits the Christians inside the church. And that's a much bigger process that should really be informing all kinds of language that we're using to describe Christian things that are happening. So there's nothing wrong with using the word family. I usually just say families with children, which usually doesn't take any much longer to say than families, but it just is a little hat tip to the fact that there are some families who don't have children or families who are in quite complicated relationships. I was talking to a guy who's a minister just up the road last week, and he said they don't use this language to describe a service, but often in announcements they encourage households to come to things. And then that can encompass all kinds of household arrangements, share houses, uni students, your classic mum and dad and three kids, single people, like anyone can kind of, and it's kind of a Bible word, isn't it? Now that might not work in your context, and I would encourage you to be thinking, you are a culture shaper in your church and in your community. In what ways can we be shaping culture for good in a way that doesn't put a barrier in between people and Jesus, or doesn't accidentally white-ant our ecclesiology? Okay, thirdly, when you're doing pre-marriage prep with couples, you'll usually be talking about hopes for kids, and one might want 8, one might want 1, you know, just figuring out that kind of stuff. Just bring up the possibility of infertility in that setting as well, and you might already do that. Okay. Now, I want to speak directly to our brothers and sisters who might be actually experiencing infertility right now. And everyone else, you can just overhear these comments by way of growing in your imagination of how to support others. So during this journey, your emotional resilience needs to be protected and nurtured. And that's not necessarily selfish. It's actually probably quite wise. And part of growing as a wise follower of Jesus is figuring out how to build up your emotional resilience and become a strong sense of self in Jesus so you can continue to be a blessing to others. You'll figure out more about yourself and more about your husband or wife. And if you're single and facing infertility due to some kind of medical issue, can I encourage you to be vulnerable with just a couple of close friends, maybe a couple of Bible study people or leader. Try and intentionally plan for mutual support and encouragement with these people. And women, when that baby shower invitation comes in the mail, you don't have to go, and that's okay. I give you permission. You might want to go because you actually think that this relationship is really important. Years ago, I went to my sister-in-law's baby shower, even though at the time I was in a really bad place. But because it was my sister-in-law and I really wanted to maintain that relationship with her, I did go, and I'm really glad I did because, you know, it was just part of the long-term kind of relationship with her. But Steve and I have decided at various times not to go to other events, and I'm glad of that too. We might not be able to avoid pain, and that's actually the point of life is not just avoiding pain, but we can grow in wisdom to try and predict what might take the wind out of our sails and plan for things that will kind of build up our emotional tank before or after. Several years ago, I was at a baby shower of a friend who she and her husband had been experiencing infertility for 9 years, and here she was at her first baby shower, and she shared for them Christmas had always been the really hardest time, another Christmas and no baby, another Christmas. It's a common experience, isn't it, to feel times of acute grief around things like wedding anniversaries, key birthdays, Christmas, significant family gatherings. Sometimes these can take us by surprise, or we don't necessarily recognise that might be happening for other people. So I encourage all of us to share about those kind of things, like if we notice that's going on in us. Figure out your support network, which doesn't have to be your extended family, but it can be. And please do draw on the grace that Jesus shows us to show graciousness to your support network when they will disappoint you, when they will make silly comments, when they will let you down. Show them grace because you have been shown grace. Your personal journey through all this doesn't have to be public property. So in my desire to encourage healthy discipleship relationships of vulnerability and grace, that doesn't mean that absolutely everybody needs to know absolutely everything about you in your church family. You can decide how much you share with various friends or family members or people at church. But I do encourage you to find some godly friends with whom you can confide, laugh, share, cry, pray. But if they're people who don't have kids and then they do, then you might feel a bit left behind. Again, just notice that. Be attentive to that experience. Keep working at the relationship and recognise that relationship might change. It can be difficult to be facing this kind of uncertainty, but uncertainty faced is better than uncertainty ignored. So again, grow in your self-awareness. It can be hard to know how long it's going to go on for. Infertility can feel a bit like a marathon where you don't actually know where the finish line will be. And this leads me to say, I know this kind of sounds a bit negative, but even if you do have children, so Steve and I have a child now, this kind of grief, the kind of grief of infertility, particularly if it's been a bit protracted, it's actually always going to be part of your story. Can't be erased or covered over. And I'll make a brief comment about miscarriage or stillbirth as well. The same is for that. If you have one child and lose the baby, and then you have another child, This new child does not erase the grief of the first one that you lost. And we need not expect that that will be the case for us or for other people in our church family. If God gives children in some way at some time, that what a wonderful blessing. What a thing to be thankful for. And it won't take away the years of disappointment or sadness. It's likely that your sense of identity will have been severely rattled, and you will need to find yourself in Christ, probably again and again. You might feel angry towards God. You've faithfully followed Jesus, you've prayed for a baby, and now what? He's not giving you a child. What's with that? Be attentive to these kind of thoughts and feelings, and know that Satan can lie to us with the kind of consequential thinking that you've always been a Christian, you know, you've been a Christian for years, you've done good things, you've always served him, now he's denying you. What an insidious little track that is. We don't need to listen to him. That's not how a relationship with God works, is it? We don't serve God to get stuff. And kids aren't stuff. Maybe you're not thinking that, but if you're honest, your love towards God and your joy at Jesus' death and resurrection, they feel pretty muted, pretty distant. Can I encourage you, in the midst of so much uncertainty and grief, please do keep talking to your spouse. Keep seeking safe friendships to give and receive care. Keep showing grace when people disappoint you. Keep turning to God's word. Keep praying. Keep trusting our Heavenly Father. Now, in the last couple of moments we have, I want to mention just a couple of comments about our general society's attitude and our Christian society's attitudes towards infertility and IVF. Sorry to walk in front of the thing. Our media has raised awareness of the need to try and have kids in our 20s or our early 30s, and that's good, but the downside of this is many people now think that it's our fault if we can't. Have you had that? You've heard that? Yeah. It's because of selfish choices the woman has made. She wanted the career, not the kids. It's her fault. It can be easy to assume that a couple who do something like IVF are just wealthy, selfish, older people who should have made different choices, and it's really their fault. Now, isn't that horrible? I kind of feel uncomfortable saying those kind of things out loud, but I want to because it's actually the kind of thing that people do say, or if they don't say it, they kind of think it or feel it, maybe even without realising. And I want to say, as Christians, I don't think really there's any room for smug or judgmental thoughts like that. And even if a couple or an individual has made some kind of life choice which has in some way contributed to infertility, which might be the case, it might not, we need to offer grace to them, not a smug attitude. As I mentioned, problems in the infertility can be in the woman's body, the man's body, or unexplained. So a superior mentality that just thinks, well, it's her fault. It's not just silly, it's ungodly, I think. And here is the rub. When does God relate to us like that? He's not smug. He's gracious. As I said at the start of the session, we haven't focused on the ethics of navigating assistive reproductive technologies or pregnancy loss or stillbirth, but I'm able to talk about those things, and I can run sessions on them in your church if you want. I'm working on a book, which might come out, you know, in a million years. But I really do pray that God will help you to demonstrate his loving, sovereign care for the people in your church family and grow us all as followers of Jesus, who are so captured by the love of Jesus that we shine the light of that into other people's hearts with whatever they're going through. So, my dear brothers and sisters, listen well. Avoid easy answers, glib one-liners. Love as you have been loved. Ask God to use you and pray. And will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being able to gather together today and think about these things. Thank you for making us as human beings. And we thank you for being able to have this training day together. Would you be with our brothers and sisters here, Lord, who are facing infertility or any kind of difficulties or uncertainty in their life And would you use all of us to, as followers of Jesus, to point people to life and hope and safety in him, to listen well, to love others, to be attentive to where they're at. And for those who want to have children but don't, we really pray that you would give them to us. But we also pray that most of all, we would see Jesus. Amen. Okay. We have 1 minute.
you mentioned the ethics of the IVF stuff. Can you recommend a book or an article that would be helpful to give to couples who are considering that question?
Yeah, so I'm working on something that's a bit more popular level to help people with that. So Megan Best's book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, is exceptional. And some people might find it a bit intimidating because it's like this big. So that's the kind of book that I would recommend that you would have on your shelf and refer to, but you might not necessarily give it to all people because they might just think, oh gosh, I can't read that, you know, giant book. Just the Two of Us is quite a good book. It's by two women, Eleanor Margeson and someone else from England, and it's a bit more of a popular level book, just on experiencing infertility more generally. I have a few caveats about the language they use. Like, they use the starting a family language, for example, and they suggest you could Google for Christian ideas about IVF. I strongly suggest you don't Google because there are some really crazy things. A lot of Christians think that if you use something like IVF, that means that you're trusting science instead of God. I think that's a cop-out. Or some Christians say, well, anything goes because God wants us to have children, so we should be able to do absolutely anything, go to any kind of lengths scientifically to have them. I don't think that that's necessarily the most wise way either. So there are two books I would recommend, one on infertility more generally, Just the Two of Us, and on assisted reproductive technologies, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And I should keep writing.
Megan Best also has a lecture on YouTube that has quite a lot of that content
if you don't have time to read it.
If
you don't have time to read it, yeah. Yeah. Oh, and also if you go on, so Canberra Christian Conventions has a resources section. So I have 2 talks on there, and then Andrew Ford has a session on assistive reproductive technologies as well. So there's 3 talks, one on infertility, one on pregnancy loss, and one on assistive reproductive technologies that are also useful. That's the Canberra Christian Convention's website. Succinctly, grace. Our tendency might be we think church is so good for people that we want them to still be 100% showing up to everything. And that might be good for them, but it's not necessarily going to shape their heart as a follower of Jesus. So I would encourage some more kind of one-to-one conversations to actually help them tease out why it is that they might be withdrawing, but in the context of grace, where hopefully they will come to a point where they want to engage more with church life, but not just because Joe told me to, but because actually I love Jesus. But still giving them the grace to say, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to go to every kid's birthday party and I have to, listen to everyone talk about their children all the time. Also, you know, if having children has become what it potentially is a bit too much of a focus in their life, and we might be thinking perhaps it's even some kind of idolatry, I kind of want to say any kind of idolatry actually happens in context, and we contribute to the context. So I would want to be also thinking, how is the culture at our church whereby she doesn't necessarily feel as included, bearing in mind she's still responsible for potentially having children as a bit of an idol, withdrawing from relationship, and she should be actually looking for opportunities to still, perhaps in more limited ways, show and receive love in Christian community. She might have less capacity relationally than she used to have, and that's okay. But then how are we actually, in the broader context, contributing to the flourishing of that idolatry? And that's actually quite a confronting conversation for us, because it might mean that we need to change the kind of things that we're always talking about. Are all the 35-year-olds only ever talking about their children, so that anyone who's single or doesn't have children who's 35 just feels like they really don't fit? Because that's actually not a healthy church culture. And that's actually where, I'm a bit hung up on language, and, you know, I think we actually, we here are really culture shapers in our church, and we have a responsibility to create the kind of church culture where we are actively celebrating the diversity within our church family of ages and stages of life. Yeah, does that make sense? Thanks so much for being part of the session.